My name is Connie Cherry, and I teach at Indiana Wesleyan University. And my role there is that I'm a member of the Religion and Philosophy Division. I'm on the faculty there, and we have an undergraduate major in worship. And so I am in charge of that, which is really fun. So for undergrads majoring in worship, that's my main area. But I also teach courses in the practical ministries area as well. So I teach some courses related to people preparing for ministry. Indiana Wesleyan is associated with the Wesleyan Church. I myself am United Methodist, and I also serve a little country church part-time. So I'm a United Methodist pastor as well right now. Although I'll just say a word about my background so that you'll understand, and that way if you have questions too, you'll get your bearings as to what I can answer and not answer. But I really just finished 30 years of ministry, so don't do the math, please. You know, and you can quickly figure this out, but I've been in full-time ministry a long time. But the longer I go in ministry, the more I love Christ and the more I love His church. And I'm very much about the local church. I love the local church, and that's really why I teach. I teach because I have a passion for what Christ does within the local church. So much of what I do is simply preparing worship leaders and future pastors in leading worship so that, and I tell them this, I tell my students, I love you, but I love the church more. And in other words, when I teach, I have the church in mind. I'm not so focused on what they would like to learn or not learn as much as I am focused on what my best understanding of what the church needs, and then to teach out of that. So that's really enough about me. I am a musician. I have a bachelor's and a master's in music. And the first two-thirds of that career was in church music and worship leading and serving in full-time pastor, minister of music, director of music positions in large churches. So I'm a church musician, worship leader that God also has moved into a teaching ministry. So that will help you when you come to understand where I'm coming from. And I'm hoping, too, that there will be time, a little bit of time for questions and answers as we go through. So I'm ready. Are you?
Yes.
Okay. Let's begin with prayer. God, thank you for today and for the richness of this day. I thank you for the ministry of this worship symposium, for the vision that some persons had to launch such a ministry that is so helpful to your kingdom. And so we give you thanks for everything that is happening here, for the worship times, for the classes, for the seminars, for the exchange among brothers and sisters as we eat together, as we go on our way, as we talk, as we debrief, that you are ministering to us in so many ways that we will never know, really, in some ways until much later, what you have done here and now for us. But we do give you thanks. And I thank you for this hour, this time. Thank you for everyone in this room, how precious they are in your sight, how precious they are to the kingdom of God, and how precious they are to others. And so will you shape and take this time to be what you want it to be. And at the end of our hour, may you be pleased, and may we have accomplished what you intended through Christ our Lord. Amen. Well, you're probably here because you share in one of the same concerns that I have, and that is in the last many years, this uneasiness about how worship tends to seem passive in nature. And one growing concern, I think, among a lot of pastors and worship leaders is the undeniable lack of participation by people who come into church in corporate worship. I think passivity is a problem in worship if we understand worship theologically to be what it is, a meeting with God, a conversation with God. Then when we see inactivity, we're concerned. And when we see inactivity among God's people gathered, and I'm not describing participation simply in terms of inactivity. This is a little delicate in the sense that people can be participating without apparently doing anything, right? And so much of participation occurs without signals that something's going on in there. At the same time, what we're going to discover today, I think, is that worship is also a very active enterprise, and that it calls for investment among us. And these are the kinds of things that I've been working with, and I will promptly tell you I don't have all the answers to, but I'm committed to discovering all that I can and to praying about these matters. Someone helped me a long time ago and reminded me that so much of what we learn about worship is a result of our prayer life, and that if we will seek God in some of our concerns, God will direct us in how to address all of these issues. Well, not long ago, a pastor from a large church in Columbus, Ohio, called me up, and he wanted to talk something over with me. I didn't really know this pastor, but we had just met once, and he wanted to explore, ask me some questions. He said that he was in his contemporary worship service. This is a church that has multiple services, and one is contemporary and one is traditional, and gee, guess what? The third one is blended, so there we have them all in one fell swoop. But he said, you know, a funny thing happened. He said, usually in the contemporary service, I'm sort of down front. The band is on the stage, but I'm sitting in the front row, so I don't see what's behind me. I can see the band, and then I get up to preach, as is typical for a lot of contemporary services. He said, an odd thing happened to me last Sunday. For some reason, I wasn't able to be in the sanctuary at the beginning of the service, and I was detained, and the service started, and the band had begun. So that I wouldn't interrupt anything, I simply slipped in the back of the sanctuary, and I thought I would wait until it was my time to come forward, and I would come forward at that point. So, he said, I was positioned at the back of the sanctuary watching the first half of the contemporary service take place. And he said, I was shocked. He said, what are you shocked about? He said, I stood there absolutely stunned because I didn't see anybody doing anything while the band was singing. I said, what do you mean? He said, well, the people were on their feet, but I didn't hear any singing, and a lot of people weren't singing, and they were just kind of moving, but I didn't see really any energy in the singing itself. I saw the band pretty energetic, but I didn't see much else going on in the people. And he said, now I'm very concerned, and I had no idea, and I want to know what to do. So we were talking about this. Now, let me fast forward, because I really, truly don't think this is a style issue. I'm simply starting with one scenario, but let me give you another scenario of a different style of worship where there's still some concern. Not long ago, I visited a traditional service in a Midwest town, a fair-sized church. It wasn't a small church or a medium. It's a pretty good-sized church. And I noticed in this traditional service that most of what was going on in worship was very presentational in nature. By that I mean that, again, much of what happened took place up front, and the congregation was in sort of an observation mode. And here's what happened. A choir sang, and the congregation applauded. And then three young girls played very simple classical recital pieces on the piano. The people applauded. A vocalist at one point got up and sang a solo. People applauded. The preacher preached a rousing sermon. No one applauded, I'm sorry to say, after that. But anyway, you see what's happening. People getting up, moving to the front, doing something while the rest of the church watched what was going on. Now, I do not think that this was intentional in either case, and there are many, many scenarios of this. These are just two that are on my mind today. But I don't think whether it was contemporary or traditional even mattered a hoot, and I don't think it was intentional. I don't think anyone in a worship planning service sat around and said, gee, how can we get people to be passive today? You know, that didn't happen. But it did happen, and it happened, I think, really as a result of just not being careful about how we plan our services and what worship is. So one of the things that, for good or for bad, I need to say to you that I really think participative worship services are largely laid at the feet of the worship design folk. Because frankly, we're the ones who say what happens, right, in the order of service. And so if it's passive, it's probably our fault. It's not the people's fault as much as it is our fault. So I will just warn you right off the bat that I tend to be one that lays a lot of responsibility at the feet of the worship design persons, because we're really responsible for what happens. Now, worship trends today are moving slowly toward greater participation, but I still think it's limited. It tends to be limited maybe to congregational singing and a few other simple things, but somewhat limited. I think that I could also say that as we move toward postmodernism, the postmodern era, one of the things that I am convinced postmoderns do want is greater participation in whatever they do. Now, if you were in a session with me earlier today, I mentioned to you that I've been surprised, and I wasn't a believer, but I'm a believer now, and especially now that I teach undergraduate students. If you would have told me 3 to 5 years ago that persons in the millennial Gen X group and younger would want to be highly participative, very invested in whatever enterprise they were in, I probably wouldn't have believed you. I am a believer now, and I see that more and more happening, and I know that now's the time to add participation to our services. Why? I honestly think it's the very thing that people are craving more and more as we go through the shift in eras that we're experiencing. So let me ask a couple questions. Where do we begin? How do we begin to discover the movement from passive worship to participation? And let me also say one other caveat. As you can already tell, I'm thinking of participation largely in this way. What ways do we invite people to invest in the service that's going on? I was in a session yesterday where I was very deeply challenged by one of the presenters, Joyce Ann Zimmerman, a Catholic sister who was talking about participation in worship at a much deeper level, the Paschal Mystery level. And that is something I would like to explore more. For our time today here, I'm thinking of participation largely in how may I invite worshipers to enter in physically, spiritually, emotionally, in what way, and how do I help that happen so that they have an investment in what occurs. So I'll just say that right up front, that I think there's more to participation than just what I'm addressing today. But I do hope that we'll move forward in some way, or I wouldn't be here. I hope we can do something with it. So to begin, what I'd like to do is just a very simple word study. And the reason I want to do this is there's some aha moments, I think, here coming. First of all, I want to just talk about a couple of English words that are simple, and we know these words, but once we start to think about what they mean, it's helpful. And then I want to look at just a few biblical words. And once we start to do just a little tiny, very brief mini word study, it helps us move us in the right direction, I think. So, what's participation? Well, I went to the dictionary, and it literally means to take part in, participation, to take part in, to share in, to partner in. So then I said, well, if it's to partner in, what's a partner? A partner is a person who shares or takes part with another. It might be a companion in dancing, for instance. It's pretty hard I don't know how many of you are, I'm not, but I don't know how many of you are watching, what's this Dancing with the Stars deal? Okay, it'd be pretty hard to do that alone, right? You need a partner to dance with the stars. And it also means, a partner could mean a player on the same side in a game. So for instance, I would need a chess partner, or a rook partner, or whatever game you're playing. So it's easy to see that to participate really means to agree to be a partner in an effort. To agree to be a partner in an effort. So if I say that participation in worship is a high core value for me, I'm saying that I'm going to begin to assume that it's important for every person present to partner with me and others in the effort of worship. Now already we're bumping into some problems. Any ideas? How is this already going to be a little bit of a dilemma for us? Because what's our present day common view of worship? We come in and what? We sit down.
See the show.
See the show. And what else? We expect that what? That it's going to speak to us, move us, entertain us, inspire us, and therefore we have this statement that we're all pretty tired of that says, you know, I didn't get anything out of worship today, or I did get something out of worship today. But that is very different than being a participant in an effort, a co-participant, a partner in the effort of worship. Let me also just mention the opposite of participation. And that would be the word passive. And if you think about the word passive, that means to be acted upon, not doing the acting yourself. It also means, according to the dictionary, showing no interest or initiative if you are passive. So now what's fascinating to me is that I'm beginning to see that some of the English words have a lot to say to us about what's going on in worship. Have you ever thought about coming into worship and realizing that one of your primary roles, I might be so bold as to say your primary role, is to be a partner with someone else to assist them in their worship? We'll come back to that. What would happen if we came in and decided that God has called us to be a partner to one another in the community of faith to assist them in their experience of worship that day? We'll come back to that. Now, what's fascinating is there are a number of biblical words that are translated in our English word as, excuse me, in our English Bible as worship. The unfortunate thing is, and there are many probably in this room that have a lot more background in the biblical languages than I do, so you know this better than I do, but there are a number of Hebrew words and a number of Greek words that are translated as just the single word worship in our English Bible, and it doesn't carry with it then quite the nuance that are there in those original languages. Now, I just want to give you a couple of those. There are more than these. But in the Bible, there are several, again, keywords. One of the most common Hebrew terms that's translated as our word worship, the transliteration of this word is shaka. It's obviously not the Hebrew lettering there, but the way it sounds in our English. And it means to prostrate oneself as a subject to their master, or to bow down and stoop. Now, an example of this is in Psalm 66:4. This word shows up. In the English Bible, in translations, it reads this way: all the earth worships you. They sing praises to your name. That's what we read. But in the Hebrew, the word shaka is there, and it would be just as fair to say, all the earth prostrates itself before you. They sing praises to your name. What a vision of that. Or all the earth bows down before you, instead of all the earth worships you. That's what's there. Another example, in Nehemiah 8, which is really one of my favorite passages, after the Israelites had returned and were from exile and were rebuilding the temple, there was a renewal service there, and at the end of that renewal service, it says that the people, these direct quotes from Nehemiah 8, 5, and 6, the people stood up, they proclaimed, Amen, Amen. They lifted their hands in praise, they bowed their heads, and worshipped the Lord. And that word worship, again there, is that shaka. They prostrated themselves before the Lord. Sounds like passive worship to me, doesn't it? So you see how these little word studies are really helping us out? The word for worship most used in the New Testament is proskuneo, which is the counterpart to shaka. It matches shaka. Therefore, in the New Testament, again, in our Bibles it comes out worship, but proskuneo means to prostrate oneself. Same word as shaka meant, same definition. Or to do reverence, or to kiss towards, to throw a kiss towards. Now, it's used, there are many examples, because it's a very commonly translated word as worship, but it's used, for example, in Matthew 2:11. When the wise men entered Jesus' house, it says, they, quote, saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they knelt down and worshipped him. Proskuneo, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and the wise men prostrated themselves before the baby Jesus. You know what prostration is, right? Of course you do. Can we, you know, in our little Christmas plays, we don't really see the three wise men in the bathrooms flat on their faces with their arms outstretched to the baby. But that's the word that's used there, to bow down. Action words. In John's vision recorded in Revelation 7:16, it says that all the angels stood around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshipped God, singing, Amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power be unto you. Well, there's that word worship again, and we could easily say, and all the living creatures fell on their faces before the throne and prostrated themselves before God, singing, glory and blessing and honor. So our Bibles say worship, but we don't get quite the sense of what this is all about, the action, the investment, the participation. It's anything but passive. I get really, really excited when I think that really worship is organized, for me, it's organized and directed action to God. Organized and directed action to God through our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and the power of the Holy Spirit. And it's done in partnership with one another. We're not doing our own actions at our own time for our own sakes. We're doing them as a community together. Orchestrated action. You could say that worship is work, and we know it is because, again, some of the other biblical terms tell us that. I heard one of my colleagues was telling me about a story. He was around some Episcopalian seminarians, and he overheard them say, it's time for chapel, let's go get God worshipped. And actually, as I thought about it, and he went on to explain, they had good, that was a good thing from their standpoint. That wasn't like a, it wasn't a duty, that what the perception that he had wasn't that they were doing it out of duty, but that it's work. Let's go get the job done. Let's go invest in this. Let's go do something and get this taken care of for God. It's a lot more participative than passive or overall. You may be interested in knowing that the Old and New Testaments contains worship words that suggest that worship is work. And here's another Hebrew word, and that is abad. And in this case, it comes out as worship in our Bibles. But in this case, it's talking about the work that the priests and the Levites do in order to get God worshipped. You think about all the tasks that the Levites did at the tabernacle and at the temple. It was vast. Everything from lighting the lamps to baking the shewbread to slaying the animal to making sure that there was just the right incense burning and whatever and all that was going on. That was worship. It was the work of the priests and the Levites. It was sweaty, messy, dutiful things. And that was their worship. In the New Testament, the counterpart to avad is a term that you've run into many times now, I know, liturgia. And Paul uses this in Romans 12:1. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers and sisters, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship, in many of our translations. But Paul's talking about your spiritual service. Some translations use that. Your spiritual duty. And your spiritual duty is your worship as well. Now, there are many places in the New Testament where this liturgia shows up. And it's in reference to Moses in the New Testament, or to Zacharias, or to Christ. Oh, there are several. Let me just give you a couple Bible references that you can, on your own time, just refer to. But for instance, Hebrews 9:21, Liturgia is there, and it's in reference to Moses. I'll just give it to you. Moses, who in the same way sprinkled with the blood both the tent and all the vessels used in worship. In that context, Liturgia is there. It was Moses' worship. Same thing in Luke 1:23. This is about Zechariah. When Zechariah's time of service, Liturgia, was ended, he went home. His time of worship in the temple. So, and the same thing is of Christ in Hebrews 8:1-2. The word Liturgia is there in terms of Christ and his priestly ministry. Now, what does all this mean? I think it means that we're beginning to see that worship is to participate. Worship is to do something, to become active, to invest in an enterprise, to roll up our sleeves, to get sweaty if necessary, to bow, to prostrate, to serve, to light lamps. It is all of these things that come together to suggest participation, at least in the biblical understanding of this. There's one more word I want to share with you, and then we're going to kind of put this together, I hope, for you. And that is the word koinonia. Now, you also know, you Bible scholars among us here, that the word koinonia is translated as to participate in. It can mean fellowship. Sometimes it's translated as fellowship. But koinonia is the word that means to participate in, and Paul even uses this idea of partnership when you're talking about koinonia. So in Philippians 1:4-5, Paul says this, I always write with joy because of your participation in the gospel, because of your koinonia, but it's also translated because of your partnership. Partnership, participation, fellowship. All translations of this key word koinonia. He said, the cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation at the deepest level? So we have these biblical words, but I've also discovered that participation is just the ongoing aspect of worship that we see in Acts chapter 2, for instance. Let me go here for a minute. I think this is on this slide. Yeah, you're good. How's Kent doing? Is he doing good? You haven't had outbursts of laughter, which is a good thing, because that means he didn't, you know, slide in slides behind my back or anything. Thank you, Kent. All right. How participative was worship in Acts? Very. You know, one time, a while back, I decided to do a study of Acts chapter 2, and something caught my eye. As you know, that this is the story of Pentecost and the birth of the church. And I was looking at that story, and I was looking at this. It's really the first Christian worship service on record, right? Because it's the first one we have after the resurrection and the ascension of Christ. And I saw that Peter was preaching a sermon. First, there was a mighty entrance by the Holy Spirit. Then there was the service of the word, and Peter preached a sermon in verses 14 through 36. And then, at the end of the sermon, they sang a hymn and went home in Acts 2. No, they didn't sing a hymn and go home. The people said, brother, what can we do? What can we do? Not what can we watch, what can we think about? What can we do? And I think it's so fascinating that the results of the sermon were completely centered around action things. And I found four levels of response there. I don't know if they mean anything, but I found them. I found an emotional response. After Peter's sermon, it says that they were cut to the heart. It's a very strong image there. They were hurting. They were cut to the heart and said to Peter, brothers, what should we do? They were so convicted about the word of God that they were asking the preacher how they could participate in a response to the word. That's exactly what was going on. They said, we can't go home. Not after that. What could we do? They had a spiritual response. Peter said, repent, and they did. They had a practical response. Peter said, all who believed were together and had all things in common. They would sell their possessions and goods and distribute the proceeds to all. Excuse me, Peter didn't say that, but that's at the end of Acts 2. They had a sacramental response. 3,000 people were baptized, added to the church. Do you see all this action that's going on as a result of worship? So what I'd like to suggest to you is that from beginning to end, our best understanding of worship, what worship should be, is a very participative event where the worshipers are called upon to invest, to speak, to bow, to do, to get busy, to get dirty, to get smelly, to lay it there, to do it. Worship is something that is done. Now, we're doing well on time. But I want to pause for just a second. And what I want to move to is, well, how do you do that? How are some of the practical things that we can think about for doing this? Now, let me offer you a couple of ways that I think we can move to help you begin to think. And I hope these are practical in some way to you, ma'am. Moving from passivity to participation. And what I want to do is give you a basic principle and then talk about how that's applied, okay? So I'm trying to move into application at the moment. So principle number one, recognize that participation is the very thing that this generation desires. That's the good news, and the generations beyond. For worship of the 21st century, participation equals experience. Experience equals participation. So participative worship is experiential worship. This means, application, that people who come will want to be involved, I believe this now, in the doing, the feeling, the seeing, the hearing, the touching of the acts of worship. And that is one of the levels of participation that we can have. So design and lead services, here's the application, to design and lead services that involve the whole being. Now here's where I'm weak. I don't design services very often that involve all parts of my being because I'm still so focused in on the hearing and the listening and the verbal. But I begin to ask myself, which of the five senses have I employed? Sight, for instance. Are there banners? Are there colors? Are there simple symbols? Are there drama? That's one level of participation. But what about sound? Instruments, symbolic sound, whether it be the blowing of the wind or the sound of the shofar, whatever these are, or the sound of silence. You know, silence can be deeply participative, right? Silence is not passive. Silence is participation. Or the sound of children's voices. Or and I'm just talking about the five senses I'm saying to myself as I'm planning worship. What sounds am I letting my people hear? The sound of children's voices? The sounds of male voices, of female voices, of the voices of the aged? How long has it been since a very old man or woman read the scriptures in a shaky voice in our midst? I mean, that's participation. It's inviting all members of the community to be involved in some way. How about smell? The fragrance of the room. Incense, flowers, whatever that is. The baking of bread on Communion Sunday. The preaching about the anointing of Jesus' feet and having an aroma in the room of perfume. You see, that all of this is participation, but my problem is I'm not always thinking about that. I'm not planning with these things in mind. Taste, the obvious is at communion, bread and juice, but there are other things to taste in worship on occasion. Touch, human touch, fabric, wooden cross, even touching the hymnal, touching the Bible. All of these are participation types of things. So one principle is simply to say, I guarantee you the generations coming through want to be involved. They want to lead. They want to do. And if we are passive, they will go away. Period. Principle number two, recognize that participation involves partnering with other people. Now, here I said I would come back to this. A biblical understanding of koinonia includes fellowship and partnership in worship. So the application question I'm going to ask is, where have I asked people to connect with other worshipers? See, we come in and sit down, and our focus is we're all looking the same direction. But part of my job as a worship planner and designer is to say, how often, how many times, when was the last time that I have invited people to partner with each other in the effort of worship? I will make a bold statement. I'm not sure I can defend this, but I'm going to say it because I'm contemplating this, and I'm working it out even now in my own thinking. But my bold statement is this. I think that it is more biblical to come to worship and be concerned about how you might assist others in the body of Christ to worship than in how you worship. What that looks like for me is saying, I'm coming in a real community with a real group of people that I know by name, and I'm going to come in on a Sunday morning or Saturday night and prayerfully look around and say, how can I invest in Chris's worship today? I'm not going to say that out loud. But I'm going to come in and say, I wonder how I could help Chris worship. And that might mean that I sit next to him when I've never sat next to him before. I might get out of my appointed pew and move. And then I might say, you know, I'm going to sing with a little more zeal today to help Chris sing, to fortify his song. And it might mean that I'm going to come in and sit down and bathe Chris in prayer, that the Holy Spirit will connect the Lordship of Christ in his life today. And suddenly, I've switched from saying, I wonder what I'm going to like today, and I wonder if the preacher's going to be great, and I wonder what I'm going to get out of it. But I'm coming and saying, I wonder how, as a member of a Christian community, I can invest myself in one another. And this, to me, is servant leadership. And I honestly believe that probably, if I became good at that, I would find that my own worship has raised the benefits of the worship that I experience has probably raised several notches. I'm not sure about that, but you see, if koinonia means partnering, and if partnering means investing in an effort with someone else, then I have to start to view worship as that way, and how I'm going to contribute to the laity as they worship for the edification of others. So the question is, where have I asked people to connect with other worshipers? Have I asked them to pass the peace, to pray in small groups? These are practical ideas. These are just things to throw out. I'm not suggesting that every church is comfortable with these, nor that it would be appropriate, but have I asked them to pray in small groups? Have I asked them to pass the peace? Have I asked them to lay hands on one another in prayer? Have I asked them to turn and share God moments simply at the end of a sermon? One word. It does not require an explanation, but one word and only one word from the sermon that they heard that day. Do you see how low commitment that is? I'm not asking them to share their souls. I'm not asking them to even say what word touched you. I'm saying, what word did you hear that day? That's a God moment. That's participation, and that's a few of us together getting involved. Or pronouncing blessings on one another. Or praying at the altar. All of this can go on and on. But the question is, participative worship, how have I invited people to help others worship? Principle number three, recognize that people will naturally tend to be passive. Do you think that's true? Oh, yeah. They're just going to be passive. They will prefer to be acted upon. So the application question, in how many times of the service did I call the congregation to take action as opposed to observe or just think? So in other words, I might go through my service and say, how many of those minutes were given to listening only, and how many of those minutes of the service were given to action? Now, that I'm not suggesting they have to be equal, but I'm going to evaluate this. And I'm going to say, what age groups or social groups were neglected? Principle four, recognize that congregations have been largely oriented toward an audience mentality. And much of this comes from American revivalism and the large evangelistic crusades of the 19th and 20th centuries. And then we imitate those in our church services. But the application is, what physical action have I invited? Have I invited gestures? Again, I'm not suggesting all of these are appropriate for all of you, but here are the ideas. Have I asked people to lift their heads, to bow their heads, to raise their hands, to clap, to sway, to process, to recess, to bow, to kneel, to stand, arms out, palms up? Do you see what I'm saying? And when I get through planning a service, I have to go back and say, wait a minute, it's missing. Is there one simple gesture today that's appropriate? And then next week, is there a different and appropriate gesture, so that I'm checking myself to make sure that I'm at least giving these occasions? Principle number 5, recognize that worship is work. It's sacred duties that I perform to minister to God. And so I should therefore assume that worship is going to cost me something. As David said, 2 Samuel 24:24, I will not offer burnt offerings to the Lord, which cost me nothing. So application is, I'm going to ask this question: how much of what is currently being done by leaders can be done by lay people? In other words, the stuff that I'm doing as a pastor, are there lay persons that can do that? The stuff that I'm doing as a worship leader, are there lay people that can do that? That also means I must train them and prepare them and lead them. I'm not going to throw them to the wolves, and our churches are suffering from us failing to do that. But nevertheless, I don't have to be the one doing all things. And the 6th application is this principle. Recognize that encountering God in worship results in powerful responses. And I think any time that we've experienced God in worship, people are going to be ready to respond. And so the application question I ask myself practically, am I intentionally and pastorally guiding worship toward appropriate responses? In other words, have I thought about the type of responses I might want them to make as a result of this sermon? Is there an implied response from the scripture of the day? Is there a symbol that suggests a response that I could use? Are there practical ways that I can invite people to live out the results of meeting with God this week in this one way? Basically, one last slide. I think it's there in your notes too. I think passive worship is basically program worship. And by program worship, I'm talking about the fact that that God is the top. A program is a sequence of events. Basically, a program is a sequence of events with performers that are designed to instruct or entertain. When you say, I'm going to go to a program, that's what you expect. I'm going to get a lecture or a recital. But worship isn't about a religious program about God. The rest is in your notes there. But worship is a meeting with God. God the source, God the ground, God the beginning, God the end. Her point was that children are used to participation in an event and to be asked, for instance, what they liked about the story that day. And I think you were suggesting that is instructive for us, because actually, in terms of participation, we can all, or perhaps we are ready to also respond to at what point was God in that story today for us, or the sermon, or, you know, the event sort of thing. That's a very good point. I did a study not too long ago on the practice of the orders of worship in church, in a series of churches. And in that, I found that the majority of churches' order of service shuts down at the conclusion of the sermon. So for those churches that, for instance, have Eucharist or the table of the Lord weekly, that would follow the sermon and doesn't shut down. But if you're from a tradition like mine who does not practice the communion weekly, what generally happens is there's a truncation there in many places, not in other places. And I think some, at least my impression is from some of the my CRC friends around, I think you're better at that than many of the Free Church traditions or some other traditions. But what happens is the sermon is over, maybe sing a hymn and go home, maybe not. Maybe have a prayer of benediction, but it's like it closes down, it shuts down at the conclusion of the sermon, which is perhaps the best time to begin to invite participation and response, because that is the occasion to respond to the word. Well, this is something that probably must be addressed. I think that even the singing of contemporary music can be improved upon. But much like when some of us were trained, say, in the tradition of hymns, we were taught how to help people sing hymns and how to help the community sing. And there were some educational things that went on that helped us render hymns passionately and fervently. If some of that instruction was also applied to some of the contemporary music, it would help. Because actually, I don't know that I've ever been in a contemporary service where there is actual assistance given by the leaders in the singing of how to sing with skill or energy, as sometimes happens with hymn singing. But some genres, I think, do lend themselves to less more participation in the congregational song. Now, one of the things that has happened in the church in America is that we have depended largely on the singing to carry the weight of participation. Because if you really take the singing out in terms of the expectations, there's very little other ways that we really invite or plan for participation apart from the singing. So we've really put all of our eggs in that basket too, which is part of the picture that we need to recover. Some of the worship spaces that we have been utilizing or cursed with or blessed with are going to be hurdles, and nothing more than hurdles that we have to overcome. And I don't have all those answers, but I think that figuring out maybe two things. One is to do what you can with what you have, which is sounds like what you've done. And the other thing is to realize that participation can happen in a variety of ways and may not only have to happen in terms of where you can physically move or go to, but to create other means of participation in some manner. Let me give you the good news. The good news, according to Contemporary Worship in the 21st Century, which is a book by Daniel Benedict and Craig Miller, in the postmodern information age culture of the 21st century, people will go to those churches that offer them an experience of God that lifts them beyond their everyday existence. And then they write, in an entertainment world filled with images and sound bites, everyday experience will be hard to match, except in one way. The live, hands-on experience of worshiping the living God in a community of faith. End of quote. And what they are saying here is that if the church is trying to match and keep up with the world, good luck, in terms of what it can do to produce excitement, activity, a drawing card. But there's one thing, they say, that the world cannot do that the church can do, and this is what we must find and capture, and that is offer them a real experience of the presence of Jesus Christ in community. And it's probably going to be not so much trying to get what the world has in order to show that we're relevant, whatever that means, I don't even know what that word means, as much as it is to be real. One thing I read that Sally Morgenthaler said that I deeply appreciate. She said, here's what relevance is, according to her. Relevance is when the people gathered together experience Jesus Christ. She said, nothing is more relevant, nothing is more relevant than truly experiencing Jesus Christ. And I do believe that in the world in which we're moving into, that those churches that are successful at offering and experiencing and delivering the person and work of Jesus Christ will be the ones that experience aliveness, celebration. I don't want to say growth, because that's really not where I'm at as much.